If you'll turn with me tonight to our passage in Deuteronomy 30. I'll begin just by reading the first two verses and ask the Lord's blessing on this entire chapter, and then we'll work our way through that passage. This is God's Word. When all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, and you and your children, and obey his voice and all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. Father, tonight we ask your blessings on your word. Will you attend the preaching, the reading of your word? Help us as we go through this passage, Lord. Will you help us understand the original context here of your covenant people in the Old Testament? And then bring that to our lives in the new covenant. And ask, Lord, that you will help us to apply this, or Holy Spirit would apply it, in terms of the fulfillment that we have in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, our theme tonight is the covenant of grace. Arminianism, which is the false doctrine that man has an independent free will. And then on the other hand, hyper-Calvinism, which is the false doctrine that all men are not under obligation to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, both of these rest on the false assumption that God cannot command what man is naturally unable to do. The idea that God cannot, on the one hand, command men to do which he alone, by his sovereign grace in their hearts, can enable them to perform. So the authority of God and the sovereign power of God must be heartily embraced and held in tension, because that's what the Scripture gives us. The authority of God's law doesn't cease because man, as a depraved sinner, is unable to keep it. It's almost like saying, oh well, no one's perfect. You've heard people say that. When Jesus commands, you therefore must be perfect, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. That if we were to accept that position, that, well, since man is unable to obey God, we would say, well, since Adam fell, man cannot keep God's law, we know that. But to then go on and say, well, therefore, God's law ceases to stand. Of course, that's not the case. God does command men to do which they are morally and spiritually unable to do in themselves. And even so, though man as a sinner who's dead in trespasses and sins, even so, day after day, God stores up wrath against the day of wrath, even though man is without strength to obey his law. His guilt continues to be increased day by day. But that is who we are apart from Christ. The bar is never lowered. Either Christ earns your righteousness and pays for your sins, or you stand condemned because we are all unrighteous and you pay for your own sin. Now here in this chapter, we have the conclusion of the Lord's admonition to Moses, to the people, to keep the covenant of the Lord. So first, our first point from our text tonight is the Lord is ready to forgive. The Lord's word is sure, it's absolutely true. Verse 1 tells us, and when all these things come upon you, the blessings and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you. So the blessing and the curse are both mentioned here, even though here it is the curse and the recovery from it that's being dealt with. Because the emphasis is on the absolute certainty of the whole counsel of God. The Lord has promised blessings to those who come to Him in faith and repentance and trust in His promised Redeemer. And then as a result, they bear the fruit of repentance in their lives. And then there's the threatened cursings to those who do not come to God in faith, and therefore they don't demonstrate the fruit of faith and repentance. And since God is truth, He will fulfill His word. So if they reject the truth in unbelief, they're going to be driven from the land. As we've been saying throughout our study, this land had no meaning apart from fellowship with the Lord. We've often emphasized that the Lord didn't promise anything to Israel outside of Christ. The idea that somehow the physical seed, just by virtue of the fact that they were born a Jew, that they were promised this physical land, and then the spiritual seed, of course, were promised the blessings. Well, that simply isn't true. It was only through only those who were in the Lord through faith in Christ to whom any of these promised blessings in the covenant belong. And then in verse 2, they returned in repentance, as having been driven out of the land by their unbelief, they disqualified themselves for entitlement to the land. So in verse 2, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice, and all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes, and he will have compassion on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. Repentance is a change of mind. At its core, that's what it is. It's agreeing with God. When you match your life against God's word, you admit before God that you have sinned against him in thought, word, and deed. You're specific with it many times. And in fact, all your works are defective. All our works are defective in both motive and performance. So you agree with God, you confess your sins, you trust in him for your salvation through his promised Redeemer. And then there's this promise from the Lord that they're going to be received. Verse 3, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. Verse 4, if your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you, and the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. So there's this promise of reception, the blessings that the Lord had covenanted to Israel, that he had bound himself to bestow when they believed him, when their lives demonstrated the fruit of faith. And there's no repentance without faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. There can be no repentance without faith. Faith and repentance are really two sides of the same coin. You don't have one without the other. That is conversion to God, agreeing with him, confessing your sins, turning to the Lord, and embracing his promises in faith. Now, regeneration precedes faith. But we all think of faith and repentance as going together. You wouldn't have one without the other. If you have true faith, you will repent. That's just the way it works. It is repentance toward God, and it's faith toward our Lord Jesus. They go together. Faith can't exist without the promises either, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, so believing what God has said and embracing his promises. And the Lord encourages such repentance by promising them they will have a hearty reception. And how much we need to be assured today in our lives that the Lord does receive sinners. No matter what you've done, no matter how you struggle, no matter how you've sinned, we must apprehend the mercy of God in Christ towards sinners, that we would seek him and we would turn to him. We need to know that. We need to be assured that the prodigal son or daughter will be welcome no matter what others say, no matter what others think, that the Lord will receive those who come to him through Jesus Christ. And we need that assurance. We need that encouragement. That the Lord promises that none who ever draw near to him in Christ will be turned away, ever. We need the assurance of the Lord himself that he receives sinners. And sometimes those who newly come to the Reformed faith, they preach repentance almost in isolation from faith in the Savior. But there's never repentance unless we see the excellence, the beauty, the utter grace, the sufficiency of Christ to save sinners. Christ must be plainly set before us, crucified among us, resurrected, and now seated in glory at the right hand of the Father, so that we'll turn away from our sin and we'll place our affections upon him because he is most lovely. And secondly, the Lord makes his covenant effective. Verses 6 through 10, the Lord will preserve those who come in faith. Says, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. So this confirms the meaning of circumcision. Circumcision meant cleansing from sin through union with the Lord. God says, I'll be your God. And having God as our God, He cleanses us from sin. It was a sign of new birth, a sign of the work of the Spirit in renewing the hearts as we have it here. I'll circumcise your heart that you may love the Lord your God. It was a sign of cleansing from sin and repentance from sin. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4. The Lord admonishes the people not to rest, though, in mere outward signs. He says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it, because of the evil of your deeds. Well, circumcision was also a sign of cleansing from the guilt of sin. Romans 4:11. The Apostle Paul shows that Abraham believed that his sins were forgiven before he was ever circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then circumcision was a sign of cleansing from sin. It was also a sign of the cleansing or the removal of the dominating power of sin, not sin's influence, but the dominating power of sin and the consequences and the guilt of that. But here it's particularly circumcision as a sign of deliverance from the dominating power of sin, the bondage of sin, and the sign of the new birth. That the Lord Jesus said, you must be born again or you shall not see the kingdom of God. And circumcision is also a sign of the sovereign work of the Spirit in renewing the hearts of the elect. So the sign did not bring about the renewing work of the Spirit. The sign of circumcision did not guarantee the renewing work of the Spirit to everyone who received the sign. In Romans chapter 2, verse 28, we read, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. There were those who had the outward sign, and yet their hearts were far from God. Because the sign doesn't produce the thing that is signified. It didn't automatically mean that a person would receive what was signified. And the same is true with baptism, of course, among us now. Only the sovereign Holy Spirit can give a new heart to a person. And in this text, verse 6, what we have here amounts to a promise to regenerate the elect seed. This is the grace of election, so that there would always be a remnant that would return to the Lord. When the church as a body had for the most part apostatized, and that's something which only God really determines, to what degree and all those things, God always has a remnant. He looks at His church, but He looks at individuals in the church as well. And He looks at the church as a body, as a whole. And He deals with individuals and He deals with the whole at the same time. But He ordained that His church would not utterly be wiped out. The Lord would put a new heart in them. He would renew a right spirit within them. He'll sprinkle them with clean water. He'll give them a new heart or a heart of love toward Him. He'll turn their hearts toward Him. And therefore, they would have hearts of repentance and faith. He'd cause them to repent, turn from their sin. And then, of course, as a result of that true repentance and faith, they would manifest the fruit of repentance and faith in their lives. He would bring about that which is required in these earlier verses that we read. The work of the Spirit would bring them back to the truth, and it would cause them to turn from their sins, from their idolatry and their apostasy, and then they would seek the Lord. And that would come with the outward blessing of the promised land. So, verse 6, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all His commandments that I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in the land, in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your cattle, and the fruit of your ground, for the Lord will again take delight in prospering you as He took delight in your fathers. When you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep His commandments and His statutes that are written in this book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And this abundant fulfillment occurred at the time of the return from the Babylonian captivity. The Lord poured out His Spirit upon a remnant. They sought the Lord. Because He didn't just bring them into the land in the same condition in which they were driven out 70 years before. He didn't bring them back in the same condition. He poured out His Spirit so that they demonstrated the fruit of repentance and faith and keeping the way of the Lord. And as we said earlier, the land was promised to a believing people. You remember when they were in the wilderness and they were unbelieving, they weren't allowed to go into the land because of their unbelief. When they apostatized in the land later on, they were driven out of the land. And a remnant was brought back in. Of course, in the New Testament era of redemption, now fellowship with the Lord is not limited to a particular place or even linked to a particular place. But the Lord is still preserving His seed of believers, both Jew and Gentile. The Lord is maintaining His church, a seed that will serve Him. And He's gathering His people, He's preserving His church. And concerning our covenant children, the children of believers, what does it mean that God promises to be a God to us and to our seed after us? Well, God holds this promise out. The promise in the first five verses is one that's addressed to all believers, and if they keep the way of the Lord through faith, He will always be their God. But this promise to all is rendered effectual, of course, to the elect by the mighty power of God in the washing of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit, so that in the covenant with believers and their children, there's this promise to all children that if they hear His voice, they're raised in the covenant, yes. If they hear His voice, if they put their trust in God, if they put their trust in Christ, He will be their God forever. There's also an undertaking that the Lord will work in the hearts of the elect seed so that they do keep the way of the Lord. And that promise will come to fruition in them. So that which is commanded in the first five verses is fulfilled in verses 8 through 10 by the renewing work of the Holy Spirit in verse 6. And then thirdly, the Lord's word is near. Verse 11, "For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it." Well, they couldn't say, "Well, we have an excuse because we don't have access to your word, Lord. We didn't know." They couldn't say, it's high in heaven. We had to bring it down. We can't get to it. Neither could they say, "Well, it's beyond the sea. It's out of our reach." It's the same as in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18. "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens," He is God, "who formed the earth and made it," He established it. He didn't create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. "I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, 'Seek me in vain.' I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right." So just as surely as the Lord didn't create the earth in a void, He created it to be inhabited. He did not create it for no purpose. So also He has not spoken in vain to His people. He hasn't told His people to seek Him in vain. He hasn't left them groping without something to hold on to. He's given us His word. He's not like the pagan religions that where they took matters into their own hands and they try to appease this imaginary, capricious, false God. The Lord's saying to Israel, don't say that my word is not near, because it is near. Told you. He's not saying that they have the natural ability to embrace it, but He is saying that they do have His word within reach. in the sense that the word is right in front of them. So the Apostle Paul, he uses these verses in Romans chapter 10, verse 6. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. He refers this to the word of faith. He refers this to the gospel. Confirming in Deuteronomy that what we have here is not a reenactment of the covenant of works. We've said that many times. But it's a declaration of the covenant of grace. Albeit the emphasis is on the fruit of faith and obedience to the word of the Lord, but it's still the gospel. That is what is in view here. The obedience in view is the fruit of faith in the Savior. Yes, the law showed them that they were sinners. But the law also appointed sacrifices and worship, which pointed them to the Savior. And that same law, which exposed their sin, also acted to direct their steps of all those who believed in the Savior. The Savior manifested or declared in the sacrifices as they sought to honor the Lord in their daily lives. And so the apostle, he takes this passage in Deuteronomy and in Romans 10, and he applies it to the preaching of the gospel, the word of faith. He declares that Christ, who is the substance, the center, the very essence of the word of the Lord, that they don't have to seek Him in heaven. They don't have to go and look for Him. They must embrace Him as He is set forth in the gospel. And when here in Deuteronomy and in Romans it says the word is in their mouths and in their hearts, what is meant by that is it is in their hearts is that they have the knowledge of it. Not that they have all heartily embraced it, but they are certainly not ignorant of it. They hear it, they speak it, they know about it. So they can't use that as an excuse somehow to say, well, it's not accessible. Well, that won't do for us either, because we, of all people in the world, we have the Word of God. I mean, we live in a land where Bibles are in abundance. I don't know how many Bibles I own. I really don't. I mean, there's gads of them. I don't know how many I have. I really don't. And of course, that's not true of every country. There are many people who still don't have the Scriptures in their own language, but we do. And we have for centuries. And yet at times, how little we avail ourselves of that word, which is so near to us. Fourthly, the Lord leaves no room for neutrality. And this is verses 15 through 20. See, I've set before you today life and good, death and evil. It's self-evident that everyone will either have life and good or death and evil. There's just no middle ground. There's no neutrality. And that's still true, that when the word of the Lord comes to us, we either embrace it by the grace of God to our everlasting good, or we despise it to our great guilt and our condemnation. In verse 16, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in His ways, and by keeping His commandments and His statutes and His rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you're entering in to take possession of it. So God commands that we love Him. And sometimes, you know, that we don't like the sound of that. But love is a duty as well as a great privilege. This notion that law and love or law and duty are somehow opposites, well, that's simply false. We're commanded to love God, yes. And the Lord sets before us these two things, these two possibilities. So in verse 17, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you're going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth as a witness against you today. So he speaks as though heaven and earth are persons to witness what he declares to them this day. And then verse 19b, I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying His voice, and holding fast to Him, for He is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to give them. Notice the same covenant he refers to is with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the covenant of which is referred to in Galatians 3 as the gospel preached beforehand to Abraham. That's the same covenant. And so he sets before them life and death. He tells them to choose life. And somebody says, well, doesn't that imply that man has an independent free will? Not in the least. Apart from Adam and Eve, before the fall, no mere human being has ever been born with truly a free will. You have influence of all kind of experience and everything else, but no one has a free will. Even the fact that you go home tonight and eat a bowl of ice cream, that's been shaped. You chose to get the ice cream out of the refrigerator. That is not a neutral decision. In some way, you have been shaped to love chocolate ice cream. I'm going to go home and have a bowl tonight myself. But this idea of free will in Arminianism really is not found in Scripture. Scripture does teach that man is responsible. It teaches that unbelief is sin and that obedience of faith is a duty. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Scripture also indicates by nature that we don't want Christ. Not in our fallen nature, not in our human nature. We don't want Christ. Those who are born of the Spirit, though, are given a new heart, a heart that wants Christ. God does change our will. He gives us a desire for Him. And of course, an unregenerate man wants sin. He does not want Christ. A regenerate man wants Christ and not sin. Well, not perfectly, of course, because we all give in to temptation at times. But believers have within us, it's been created by the Holy Spirit, a desire for Christ. If you wake, no matter what sin they fall into, no matter what happens, if you wake a Christian up at 3 o'clock in the morning and ask them, what is your greatest desire? And they will say to you, I want Christ. I want to follow Him. Lord, help me. Help me in my unbelief. Change me. Their wills have been redeemed. They've been turned around so that they, what they did want, they no longer want. And then what they didn't want before, they now want. They began to want what they should have wanted all along, which is Christ and the truth and peace with God, true peace with God, and the blessings of fellowship with the one true God. Now, everybody in the world wants to be happy. They often define it differently. Sinners by nature want to be happy in sin, but you can never really be happy in sin. Whereas the renewed man or woman, those who are born of the Spirit, not only do they want happiness, but they want Christ, the true source of happiness. All who want Christ can have Christ. Well, somebody says, but has not God sovereignly elected who shall be heirs of salvation? Well, what if I'm not one of the elect? I've even had people say to me, well, I'm worried that I'm not one of the elect. Well, if you're worried about it, you wouldn't be worried about it unless if God was working in your heart. You wouldn't care. And if you want Christ, how is it that you want Him? It's not because, it is because Holy Spirit has changed you and caused you to want Him, making you willing to depend upon Christ for your acceptance with God. Because and none of that is something we want by nature. By nature, we just don't want that. We certainly want to be happy in this world. We'd like even to have happiness in the world to come, but we don't want Christ in our humanity. So if you do want Christ, if you're willing to depend upon Him alone for acceptance with God, then Holy Spirit has renewed your heart in accordance with His eternal decree. His eternal electing decree of love has been set upon you from before the foundation of the world. Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. So if you truly desire Christ, then that indicates Holy Spirit has renewed your heart. I would argue if you're worried, as I said, that you're not elect, then you wouldn't even worry about it if you weren't really. Believe Him. Just trust in Him. And then finally, this also teaches us that we should pray for our covenant children. So grateful we brought that up tonight during the prayer time. Our children are part of the covenant. They're part of the church. We're not to treat them as if they're not part of the church. But at the same time, we're not to presume, we're always to encourage them to regularly put their trust in Christ and pray for them that their lives will show the fruit of faith and repentance as a result of new birth in the Savior. Scripture tells us that the Lord will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. So this is what we pray for our covenant children, that the Lord might become evident to them, that they will embrace the faith of their parents as their own, make it their own, what they've been taught. That the Lord will work through the means that He ordains, and by His Spirit He will give them a new heart, that they'll seek Him and trust Him and believe in His Word, to rest upon the Mediator, Jesus Christ, and to have Him as their God forever and ever. Father, thank You tonight for this portion of Your Word. Lord, even as we've seen that You have one covenant of grace from Genesis to Revelation, yes, progressively revealed in the Old, fulfilled and completed in the New Testament in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So even as we look upon our Old Testament brothers and sisters, Lord, help us to see that You're God of grace, and that You have a people for Your own, and that You always want Your people to trust in You, to come to You in faith and not look to our own works or our own effort. And so, Lord, tonight, will You encourage us with these promises in Your Word. Continue to sanctify us by Your grace, and then bring us back again here to worship You on the next Lord's Day. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.